coming up meet us, and the subject today is the cost of commitment. And we're focusing on the words that Matilda just read to us. There's an elephant in the room. Okay? There's a verse here that people tend not to focus in on, a verse that makes us uncomfortable. And I'm going to challenge you, is do you believe that all Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 said, that all Scripture is given for our profit and for helping us and all these things? Do we believe that these Scriptures are consistent, or do you think that there are contradictions in the Scriptures? Because if I read verse 26 in the Message, anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple. But if I read it in the NIV, and some of you will wince at this point, I guess, I would. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his mother, father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, his own self, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I say it's the elephant in the room because I'm saying to you that it's very important that scriptures are always taken in context. What a dangerous thing it is if we take a verse by itself and let it stand just by itself, because I don't know about you, but I would have immense trouble in these circumstances, because I would be saying, well, therefore, does that mean that the Ten Commandments aren't right, which tell us to honour our father and mother? And I've just said that you should hate your father and mother if you want to be a disciple. Does it mean that John 13:35, that says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, doesn't stand firm? Because if we take a verse just in isolation, we're going to bump into all sorts of problems, because it will seem superficially as though they don't tie in together. And that leads to all sorts of difficulties in understanding and theology and faith and behaviour and all these things. And it's not where God wants us to be. So I do, forgive me, but I want to speak a little bit about the context of these verses, because I think that will help us. It certainly helped me to get a better understanding. And the context is earlier on, when Jesus had been sitting with some people round a table, and he turns to his host and he says, this is Jesus' words, the next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite your friends and family and rich neighbours, the kind of people who return the favour. Invite some people who never get invited out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be and experience a blessing. They won't be able to return the favour, but the favour will be returned. Oh, how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. And then Jesus goes on to give a parable. And it's in the NIV, it's the parable of the great banquet. In the Message, it's just described as the story of the dinner party. And the Message reads that that triggered a response from one of the guests. How fortunate the one who gets to eat dinner in God's kingdom. Jesus followed up, yes, for there was once a man who threw a great dinner party and invited many. When it was time for dinner, he sent out his servants to the invited guests, saying, come on in, the food's on the table. And they all began to beg off, one after another, making excuses. The first said, I've just bought a piece of property and need to look after it. Send my regrets. Another said, I've just bought 5 teams of oxen. I need to look it over. Send my regrets. Another said, I've just got married and need to get home to my wife. The servant went back and told the master what had happened. And the master was outraged. He told the servant, quickly, get out into the city streets and alleys. Collect all who look like they need a square meal. All the misfits and homeless and wretched you can lay your hands on. Bring them here. A servant reported back, Master, I did what you commanded. There's still room. The master said, then go to the country roads. Whoever you find, drag them in. I want my house full. Let me tell you, not one of those originally invited is going to get so much as a bite at my dinner party. The context, therefore, of the verses that Matilda read to us is a free gift being offered to many guests. A parable that says, look, come along in. Come and eat with us. And what was the man met with? He was met with lots of excuses for non-attendance. There were material distractions, property and oxen. There were family distractions, newly married, and the master's angry. And he diverts his invitations for all those with needs, and then to anyone else to fill the party. I want my house full, he says. The original invitees wouldn't even get a bite of the dinner. Now, Jesus is sharing this parable, and remember, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is what's often a description of a parable. And it points towards the free gift of life that God would offer and the responses that he would receive. He would, though, spread the gift invitations to all. Perhaps this parable speaks of the privilege of the children of Israel, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and all peoples on earth to receive salvation, forgiveness of sins, and new birth. But here's the point. It also speaks of priorities and importance, that when Jesus offers something, it isn't to be taken lightly, it's important. In the same way the man offered this free gift, that was important, not to just, oh look, I've got something else, take it back. Jesus is saying, this is important. When something's offered, listen carefully. And now we go on to the verses that Matilda read to us. You see, Jesus has a problem in this passage. He's got a large group of people walking along with him, going in completely the wrong direction. Not physically, they're following him physically, but up here, going in completely the wrong direction. You see, Jesus knows he's on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that he's on the way to the cross. Jesus knows that he's going to fulfill the task that God has given him and die on the cross. But he also knows that the people here think he's on the way to an empire. They've got a mindset, oh, it's a phrase, is here we go, here we go, here we go. It's, you know, we're following a guy, he's off for an empire, he's going to be king, he's going to clear the Romans out, he's going to raise us up to be a great people again, we're going to be the boys, whoa, follow this man. That's the mindset they were in. They weren't thinking that Jesus was going to cross to die. And that's a problem for Jesus, because he's got this bunch of people with him, and in simple terms they need to be challenged. The crowds thought he was on the way to an empire. Were they just following physically, or were their hearts and minds in faith? Were their motives true and good? We don't know, but they're about to be shaken by Jesus' words. Now, Jesus obviously thinks it's really important to get the truth across, and in true Eastern language, that's always as vivid as the human mind can make it, the words of verse 26 are a shock to us even today. If you want to be my disciples, you're going to have to give up the things that are really dear to you and take up your cross and follow me. Jesus effectively says if they want to truly follow him, not just trudge along behind him physically, if they want to follow him with hearts and minds and souls, then there's a cost that may mean letting go of the things and people we love for the sake of Christ. The man they followed was not on the way to worldly power or glory, but they must be ready for a loyalty which would sacrifice the dearest things in life, and for a suffering which would be like the agony of a man upon a cross. Oh, these are strong words, but you know the people needed turning. They were heading off in the wrong direction, and Jesus said, I'm going to challenge you, and they're strong words. And that's the reason, because Jesus is effectively saying that to be a disciple of his is the greatest thing we can do. The best place for us to be. But it isn't a light thing. It has a cost. But it is the biggest thing, Jesus is saying. Follow me physically, okay. That's involvement. But follow me with commitment, that's a very, very different thing. And it has a cost. And we're asked to shoulder our own cross and follow behind Jesus to truly be a disciple. And just very briefly, what does that mean? What did it mean when Jesus picked up that cross on the way to Calvary? Well, in picking his cross and carrying it, he was fulfilling the destiny given to him by God. He was following the task that God gave him for his life. And Jesus here is saying, you're to take up your cross and follow me. You too are to fulfill your destiny. The plan that God has for you, that's the path you should take. Don't go off and follow your own path. There's lots of paths in this world. Find the path that I've got for you and truly follow me. Now, you know, involvement is a grand thing, but it's not the same as commitment at all. A story of a man planning to build a house who got so far and then ran out of money. Effectively, we are to count the cost of Christ first, not just set off and leave everything high and dry. Jesus, in this part of his parable, is saying, look, count the cost to follow me. Work out what that's going to cost. Provide for it. Don't just set off and let it drift away. Count that cost first. Or the example of the king with all the associated privilege and power. The king who needs to face the realities of life and power if he's to stay in that position. Be realistic, Jesus is saying here, about what's ahead of you. Verse 33 of the message says simply this. Says this. Simply put, if you're not willing to take what's dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. You know, there's a very simple analogy, and I apologize for this in advance, some of you have heard it, of the difference between involvement and commitment. It's eggs and bacon. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. However, if a person is daunted by the high demands of Christ, and I'm reading these words, I read them, I think they're powerful. If a person is daunted by the high demands of Christ, and these are high demands, let them remember that they're not left to fulfill them alone. He who called us to the steep road will walk with us every step of the way and be there at the end to meet us. And then what will this life of commitment look like? If you're a committed disciple, what are the qualities that are going to show in your life? And Jesus starts talking about salt. What was it he said right at the end? Salt is excellent, but if the salt goes flat, it's useless. Good for nothing. Well, Jesus talks of salt once again. These words are strong. If we lose our saltiness, then we're not truly committed. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, in Palestine, salt had three functions. It was a preservative. Without salt, things went putrefied and bad. With salt, freshness was preserved. True Christianity should act as a preservative against the corruption of the world. The church should be the conscience of the nation. It should fearlessly speak against all evils and support good causes. She should never hold her peace through fear or favour of other people. We are the church. Look back in history and see the effect that the Christian faith has had upon societies around this world. That's the effect of salt, being a preservative. Salt is also a flavouring. Food without salt can be insipid. The Christian is a person who, by their courage, their hope, their cheerfulness and kindness, can bring a new flavour to life. And there's many a person who's come to the Lord who's discovered a new flavour in their life. I have a good friend who became a Christian. He said, David, he said, the colours seemed brighter when I became a Christian. Life was different. I had a new perspective. There was a vibrancy and energy. That's salt. And then thirdly, salt was used on the land to improve soil and let good things grow. We should be such that we make it easier for people to be good and harder to be a bad. What's our influence on people when we mix with people? Do we point them to Jesus, or do we reduce to the things of this world? The phrase, the Christian should carry a breath of heaven in which fine things flourish and evil things shrivel up. I didn't write that, somebody else did. These are the functions of the Christian who's a disciple, who's truly following, who's truly committed. If we fail in these things, these verses say, there's no reason for us to exist at all. That's effectively what verse 35 is saying. Tough, isn't it? What does all this mean for us here, today, right now, in this place? Do we have parts of our lives that are not wholly given over to Christ? Parts that we keep to ourselves? Parts that we love more than Christ himself? Parts that may be involved, but lack real commitment? This could be in our private lives. It could be in our commitment to grow, pray, have fellowship with others, know the scriptures, apply the scriptures to our living. It could also be in our spheres of service that Gordon Brown spoke about recently in a series here. Are we coasting along? Are we involved in attendance, but not taking up and committing to the task and gifting that God has given us to do? I found that really quite strong when I was thinking about what Gordon was saying. I said, well, gosh, if God has given us spiritual gifts, God has given us natural gifts, we should have a sphere of service. We should commit to that, not just be involved. Are there things in our lives that we haven't died to? Where we simply haven't taken up our cross? Where we haven't started to fulfill destiny? Where we haven't started to follow God's plan for our lives? Where we simply haven't taken up our cross? If so, how can we truly follow him? Are there areas in our lives where our saltiness is losing its flavour? Let's have a moment of quiet reflection. This is a tough passage. Okay, it's hard hitting. It's not comfortable. It's not cosy reading. It hurts. But I'm asking that we take any feelings that we've got, any emotions, perhaps any convictions, and to Lord in private personal prayer now. So let's just have a few moments of private prayer, picking up where these verses can apply in our lives to be challenged and to respond, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord, we give ourselves afresh to you. We ask you to fill us anew. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives, guiding, comforting, helping us, convicting us, pointing us back to Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've been merely involved, but not truly committed to following you. Please show us your way and the resulting plan for our lives. Please help us to put you first in all things and in all areas of our lives. Please put to death the things that are not pleasing to you. Please bring to life the things that please you and bring glory to your name through the way we live and follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this church has a prayer ministry, and at the end of the service, a couple of folk, good folk, will come down here. If anybody wants to pray, to pick up some of these issues, please feel free to join them at the front here and take advantage of that ministry. We're going to close now, and as we close, I'm just going to remind the words that in all this task of following Jesus, you're not alone. He who called us to the steep road, and a steep road it sounds, will walk with us every step of the way and be there at the end to meet us. Let's close with singing, In Christ Alone, Our Hope Is Found.